Fragments, The Prophet, Enoch. August 2nd, 1900, typed. God had a church when Adam and Eve and Abel accepted and hailed the joy, the good news that Jesus was their Redeemer. These realized as fully then as we realize now the promise of the presence of God in their midst. Wherever Enoch found one or two who were willing to hear the message he had for them, Jesus joined with them in their worship of God. In Enoch's day, there were some among the wicked inhabitants of earth who believed. The Lord never yet has left his faithful few without his presence, nor the world without a witness. Enoch was a public teacher of the truth in the age in which he lived. He taught the truth. He lived the truth. And the character of the teacher who walked with God was in every way harmonious with the greatness and sacredness of his mission. Enoch was a prophet who spake as he was moved by the Holy Ghost. He was a light amid the moral darkness, a pattern man, a man who walked with God, being obedient to God's law, that law which Satan had refused to obey, which Adam had transgressed, which Abel obeyed, and because of his obedience, was murdered. And now God would demonstrate to the universe the falsity of Satan's charge that man cannot keep God's law. He would demonstrate that, though man had sinned, he could so relate himself to God that he would have the mind and spirit of God and would be a representative symbol of Christ. This holy man was selected of God to denounce the wickedness of the world and to evidence to the world that it is possible for man to keep all the law of God. Wherever there is genuine piety, there will be pure morality. How little is said of Enoch, a man who walked with God, one whom God did not permit to come under the domain of death. How short is this brief biography? How many volumes are written of Napoleon? How much is said of Caesar and of the other great men of the world? Their works and exploits are recorded and sent through the length and breadth of the earth. And yet, we have no evidence that these men honored God or that God honored them. Enoch walked with God, and was not, for God took him. Genesis 5, verse 24. How much is said in these few words? Enoch walked with God, while of the world around him, sacred history records. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6, verse 5. Enoch's righteous life was in marked contrast with the wicked people around him. His piety, his purity, his unswerving integrity was the result of his walking with God, while the wickedness of the world was the result of their walking with the deceiver of mankind. There never has been, and never will be, an age when the moral darkness will be so dense as when Enoch lived a life of irreproachable righteousness. Enoch was the first prophet among mankind. He foretold by prophecy the second coming of Christ to our world and his work at that time. His life was a specimen of Christian consistency. Holy lips alone should speak forth the words of God in denunciation and judgments. His prophecy is not found in the writings of the Old Testament. We may never find any books which relate to the works of Enoch, but Jude, a prophet of God, mentions the work of Enoch. Enoch was a representative man, but he is not praised, he is not exalted. He simply did that which every son and daughter of Adam may do. God said to Cain, "If thou doest well, shalt not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door." Genesis 4, verse 7. Reflections are not to be cast upon God's holy law, intimating that it is defective and needs improvement, as Satan has declared. God had made every provision that sinful man might overcome through faith in the promised Savior. The law of God was just what God saw was for the good of the universe and for the good of mankind. The wealthy to labor. How many who have been entrusted with talents of influence and means have lost sight of the pattern and follow the standard of the world instead of the example of Christ? Men and women who have been blessed with an abundance of money, with houses and with lands, generally train their children to a life of idleness and selfish indulgence. Thus, they are made useless for this life and unfit for the future, immortal life. Christ, in his life, gave men an altogether different example. In his youth, he worked with his father at the carpenter's trade. But the youth of today are educated to believe that it is the money that makes the man. The sure result of such education is seen in the pride, the vanity, the love of pleasure, the sinful practices that are so prevalent in this degenerate age. Where there is an abundance of idleness, Satan works with his temptations to spoil life and character. If youth are not trained to useful labor, whether they be rich or poor, they are in peril, for Satan will find employment for them after his own order. The youth who are not barricaded with principle do not regard time as a precious treasure, a trust from God for which every human being must give an account. Money is also a trust from God. It is not given to parents to use in an extravagant way to gratify pride to the ruin of themselves and their children, but that they may be the means of doing good to their fellow men. Living connection with God. Enoch not only meditated and prayed and put on the armor of watchfulness, but he came forth from his pleadings with God to plead with his fellow men. He did not mask the truth to find favor with unbelievers, thus neglecting their souls. This close connection with God gave him courage to work the works of God. Enoch walked with God and had the testimony that his ways pleased God. Hebrews 11, verse 5. This is the privilege of every believer today. It is men dwelling with God and God taking up his abode with man. I in them and thou in me, says Jesus. John 17, verse 23. To walk with God and have the witness that their ways please him is an experience not to be confined to Enoch, to Elijah, to patriarchs, to prophets, to apostles, and to martyrs. It is not only the privilege, but the duty of every follower of Christ to have Jesus enshrined in the heart, to carry him with them in their lives, and they will indeed be fruit-bearing trees. Correcting mistakes. I hardly know how to express my gratitude to my Heavenly Father for the privilege we have of rectifying the mistakes which we make in this life. I am so thankful that it is not too late for wrongs to be righted. Human influence is a talent to be used for good. It is also sad to contemplate that it is a power for evil. No man liveth to himself. Follow me. I must speak to my brethren in America and in Australia, and with my pen reach the people of God all over the world. What are you doing for the Master who hath said to you, "Follow me, and ye shall not walk in darkness"? John 8, verse 12. Has the Lord not said, "Follow me, and ye shall not walk in darkness"? Has the Lord not said, "Follow me"? Then shall we follow, or shall we refuse to obey? He that will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8, verse 34. Love of the world, love of dress, unless we are constantly on guard, will largely occupy our thoughts. But these matters do not lie at the root. The burden that rests upon my soul is, have you given your heart to Jesus Christ? And do you love with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and your whole strength? This is required of all who become children of God. Do we give him who gave his life for us that confidence, that faith that works by love and purifies the soul? Self-love and self-indulgence will become our master as we do not guard against the temptation. Personal labor for the lost sheep. I am burdened in mind for a lost sheep, whom I fear no one is feeling any burden to look up. Many are the lost sheep that will never find their way back to the fold unless someone will feel an interest to go out, their hearts beating with human sympathy, and seek to save them to Jesus Christ. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1. My heart is pained to see this work so sadly neglected. When a sheep strays from the fold, it never finds its way back. The shepherd must seek after the straying sheep and bring it back in his arms, rejoicing at every step that he has found his sheep that was lost. I am sick today as I think of the poor sheep that have strayed from the fold. Who, I inquire, feels the burden of souls to save and will save the lost sheep? Echo office and commercial work, sale of our literature. Special talent is to be invested in the sale of our books, papers, leaflets, and pamphlets. The constant and earnest efforts to sell the Echo is doing something, but a broader field is to be entered, a greater work is to be done. Papers such as The Present Truth that carry a greater variety of matter and would do more good in reaching more minds should be circulated. Solicitors who are kept in the field trying to get work for the office are accepting an inferior class of work. These men can carry a more important work. Pamphlets and books treating on present truth must be circulated. No kind of honorable work is degrading to God. But to engage in work that sows the seeds of infidel sentiments in reference to the incarnation of Christ is a great displeasure to God. The Echo office has put into the hands of some of its workers a class of work which is of a character to cheapen the experience of everyone who handles it, while at the same time there is a great dearth of intelligent workers who should unite in the work of strengthen the faith of all with whom they come in contact. Let not that class of work come into the office which is of a character to sow seeds of doubt in reference to the truth. All who touch this work are working on the side of the enemy of God, making of none effect the commandments of God by their traditions, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Better cut out all this kind of education and take hold of that kind of literature which will strengthen the faith of those who already know the truth, and carry conviction to the hearts of those who have not as yet a knowledge of the truth. But let it never be said that the press is doing a work which is against the truth, which should go everywhere, speaking in positive tones. How much will this busy activity do for the office? Our work is to advance the truth. As we do this, we should keep in touch with the world, that the truth may be as a light set on a candlestick to give light to all that are in the house. My mind is exercised in regard to our people in California. I cannot keep out of mind the words, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near." Isaiah 55, verse 6. Those who claim to believe the solemn message of warning of the third angel, which is now being given to the world, must be in earnest, as that message is in earnest. Their works should correspond with their faith. Faith without works is dead, being alone. There is great danger of our sinking into a state of apathy. Cold formality is to be dreaded. Everyone who ministers in sacred things should be earnest and zealous. Many say they believe the truth, but they are not sanctified through the truth. What will it avail if we have a theory of truth but are not sanctified by it? We want vitality in our religion. We want the softening, subduing power of God. Else our claim to be children of God is valueless. It is the life and power of Christ that is wanting. How can we warn the world unless we reveal the saving power of truth and its sanctifying influence upon our lives and characters? We, as a people to whom God has committed a most sacred trust, are yet far from being what we should be and far from correctly representing the truth which we profess. Exceeding great and precious promises are left on record for those who are obedient and faithful. The increased light which shines upon our pathway condemns our cold formality. The Lord holds His church accountable according to the grace and truth given them. He cannot accept less than an obedience, perfect and entire. The church is responsible for all the talents committed to her trust. Christians must stand upon the holy, elevated ground which advanced truth requires of them, and the spirituality will be of that character that will have a convincing power upon the world. Their unity and love for Christ and for one another is to be after the order of heaven, in which they are to unite in one family. We need the grace of Christ. We need more faith. We need deeper and more earnest love for God and for one another. Do we believe the promises of God? Do we study His Word with a determination to obey the Word of God in every particular? Faith believes God, His naked promise, without waiting for a special exercise of feeling. The love of God. Even the most trifling things which are worth doing at all should be performed exactly as God would wish to have them done. Weave faithfulness into your life practice, in little things, as though you could see the eye of God inspecting all your works, however small. Then, and not till then, will you have an eye single to the glory of God. If we love God supremely and our neighbor as ourselves, we shall glorify God. The love of God is wanting. True love to God cannot exist without true love to our neighbor. When our love to God is shown by pure love to our fellow men, then the earnest, constant prayer is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9, verse 6. Then we come under the influence of motives which ennoble and elevate the character, far above being a mere creature of impulse, to being more fit candidates for immortality and everlasting life. Then it will be our meat and drink to have every thought and action right. We shall live for the good of others and answer the end, that is, purpose, of our creation.
It is of the greatest importance to have an elevated aim in life. Many have too long followed fallen humanity and taken them as a pattern. They might have had a valuable experience, but they have had no anchor. They have been changeable, led by feelings and impulse. Their life has been, as it were, thrown away. In their own strength, they cannot redeem the time, but they can be transformed by the renewing of their minds. Caring for poor, sick, and aged. Without date, written from a camp meeting in M. Blank. The light given me of God has been clear and distinct. Every church has its own burdens to bear. Through circumstances, some will become poor. It may be they were not careful, that they did not know how to manage. Others, through sickness or misfortune, are poor. Whatever is the reason, they are in need, and to help them is an important line of home missionary work. These unfortunate, needy ones should not be sent away from home to be cared for. Let each church feel her responsibility to have a special interest in the feeble and the aged. One of two among them can certainly be taken care of. The tithe should not be appropriated for this work. The Word of God has specified how the tithe should be used. Both rich and poor are stewards to bring a faithful tithe into the treasury, according to their several ability. To every one the Lord has given His work, proportioned to the ability of each. The churches are not to lay their personal cares upon others. This is not right. The plan of salvation. The first gospel sermon was preached in Eden. Adam and Eve had transgressed the commandments of God, the simple command of their Maker. Eve had believed the misrepresentation of Satan and hearkened to his suggestions and eaten of the fruit of the forbidden tree. The plan of salvation was announced in Eden after the sin of Adam. God said, And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Genesis 3, verse 15. Christ laid aside his glory. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. For Christ to undertake the rescue of the world from Satan's power was a very great undertaking in the greatest work that could be done in our world. Christ understood this. He became the object of the concentrated jealousy and revenge of the angelic fallen order. Satan was the prince of that order. Christ, as the commander of all heaven, had pledged himself to be bruised if man whom he created should be deceived by the deceptive power of the fallen foe. Christ pledged himself that he would bear the penalty of God's violated law. Did he engage to annul that law? No, because that could never be done. Christ himself declared that not a jot nor a tittle of it could be destroyed as long as the heavens and the earth remained. Read Matthew 5, verse 17 to 20. I wish to arouse parents to a sense of their God-given responsibilities. There are but very few who take time to carefully consider what an amount of knowledge, both of temporal and eternal things, may be gained by the child during its first 12 or 15 years. Not only should children in these first years of life be obtaining book knowledge, but they should be learning the arts essential for practical life. The latter should not be neglected for the former. In the discipline given during the first years of childhood, parents are making lasting impressions upon the minds of their children. It is in these early years that they are laying the foundation of character. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it, are the words of the wise Solomon. Proverbs 22, verse 6. In the earliest years, children may receive those principles which will determine their future life and destiny. The education and training of youth commences with the child in its mother's arms. At this early age, the temper and spirit of the child may be encouraged or repressed. When I have called attention of parents to the wrong habits which they were encouraging in their very young children, some parents have appeared entirely indifferent. Others have said with a smile, "Little darlings, I cannot bear to cross them in any way. They will do better when they get older. They will then be ashamed of these passionate outbursts." It is not best to be too particular and strict with the little ones. They will outgrow these habits of telling lies and deceiving and being indolent and selfish. A very easy way indeed for mothers to dispose of the matter, but this does not meet the will of God.
Very many parents view these things in a wrong light. They neglect the work which God has given them in training and educating their children from infancy. They allow the field to remain uncultivated, and soon there springs up a crop of rank and noxious weeds, which is very difficult to exterminate. To neglect the work of disciplining and training the little ones in correct habits in childhood is giving Satan every advantage to preoccupy the soil. It is positively essential to begin the work with the earliest years of the child's life in order to exclude wrong habits and injurious tendencies. The soil of the heart needs continual working to subdue the natural sinful inclinations. Parents who love and fear God can do this great work much more perfectly and courageously than others. For in the government of their children, they are controlled by principle, not by impulse. And they perform their work with the consciousness that God is their helper and counselor. Parents who acknowledge the claims of God upon themselves and have brought their own will into subjection to the will of God, and are obedient children to their heavenly parent, can much better teach their children the grace of submission. God-fearing parents may lead their children to regard God as their best friend, ready to help and bless them when they shall seek his favor. Such parents can teach by example, as well as by precept, the most precious lessons to their children.
Parents who are learning daily in the school of Christ are taking important lessons in the way and manner of properly educating their children to practice self-denial, self-control, and obedience. Mothers who do their duty to their little ones, educating them with reference to their future good in this life and the future immortal life, will not find time for gossip or for needless trimming of their own or their children's dresses. The education of the little ones, that they may have pleasant dispositions, that they may develop symmetrical characters which God will approve, will be of far more consequence to them than any outward adorning. If a field is left uncultivated, a crop of noxious weeds is sure to appear, which will be very difficult to exterminate. Then the soil must be worked, and the weeds subdued before the precious plants can grow. Before these valuable plants can grow, the seed must first be carefully sown. If mothers neglect the sowing of the precious seed and then expect a harvest of precious grain, they will be disappointed, for they will reap briars and thorns. Satan is ever watching, prepared to sow seeds which will spring up and bear a plentiful harvest after his own satanic character. In order to prevent Satan from doing his work, parents must preoccupy the soil. The mother, especially, must give thought and care in regard to the character of the seed which she places in the soil of the heart, or her reaping will be with bitterest regret. In neglecting the work of disciplining and training until a perverse disposition has become strengthened, is doing the children a most serious wrong, for they grow up selfish, exacting, and unlovable. They cannot enjoy their own company any better than can others, therefore they will ever be filled with discontent. The work of the mother must commence at an early age, giving Satan no chance to control the minds and dispositions of their little ones. It is positively essential that your children have a mother's care. Whatever shall arise, her children are her first charge. She should avoid being a slave to her children, but should teach them every day to care for themselves. She should teach them lessons which will be beneficial in their future life. One precious lesson which the mother will need to repeat again and again is that the child is not to rule. He is not the master, but her will and her wishes are to be supreme. Thus, she is teaching them self-control. Give them nothing for which they cry, even if your tender heart desires ever so much to do this. For if they gain the victory once by crying, they will expect to do it again. The second time the battle will be more vehement. Mothers should teach their children that they do not live to eat, but that they eat to live. Many mothers shamefully neglect their children, that they may gain time to embroider the clothing or to put needless trimming upon the little garments of their children. When the children are tired and really need their care, they are neglected or given something to eat. They not only did not need the food, but it was a positive injury to them. What they did need was the mother's soothing embrace. Every mother should have time to give her children these little endearments, which are so essential during infancy and childhood. In this way, the mother would bind up the child's heart and happiness with her own. She is to them what God is to us. Children should be kept as free from excitement as possible. Therefore, the mother must be calm and unhurried, free from all excitement and nervous haste. This is a school of discipline to herself as well as to the child. While teaching little ones the lesson of self-denial, she is educating herself to be a pattern to her children. While with tender interest she is working the soil of their hearts, that she may subdue the natural sinful inclinations, she is cultivating in her own words and in her own deportment the graces of the Spirit. Mothers who sign for a missionary field have one at hand in their own home circle. This is a missionary field of the highest importance, where they may labor with untiring energy, and their labor will endure not only through time, but through eternity. They exercise the spirit of patience, love, and forbearance, as well as tact and skill to save souls. Are not the souls of her own children of as much value as the souls of the heathen? With what care and tenderness should she watch their growing minds and connect God with all their thoughts? Who can do this as well as a loving, God-fearing mother? Aided by the grace of Christ, women are capable of doing a great and grand work. For this reason, Satan works with his devices to invent fashionable dress, that love of display may so absorb the mind and heart and affection of even professed Christian mothers in this age, that they have no time to give to the education and training of their children, or to the cultivation of their own minds and characters, that they may be examples to their children, patterns of good works. When Satan secures the time and affections of the mother, he is fully aware of how much he has gained. In 9 cases out of 10, he has secured the devotion of the whole family to dress and frivolous display. He reckons the children as among his spoils, for he has captivated the mother. She thinks more of show and what visitors say and think of her than of the souls under her charge. As she sets her feet in the path of fashion, she becomes infatuated. In order to keep pace with fashion, she finds it necessary to tax her mind, and she becomes wearied and worn out with remodeling the old garments and making new ones. She has no strength or disposition to attend religious meetings, to read her Bible, or to pray. New schemes are constantly invented to occupy her time and attention. She becomes perplexed and distressed. The yoke which she has submitted to carry is very galling, yet she imagines it must be borne, and martyr-like she toils on, bearing her self-imposed burdens. Jesus, the true shepherd, is seeking to make his voice heard. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and lean of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. The Rich Young Ruler. The Lord presented before the rich young ruler the course which he must pursue to secure a treasure in heaven. Christ's words on this occasion answer the question of all who are hesitating between Christ and the world. Jesus speaks to them to deny self, to take up the cross, and follow him. Christ has given them an example in his own human life. He who made so great a sacrifice in leaving the heavenly courts and clothing his divinity with humanity, that in thus doing he might lift up the souls that are ready to perish through temptations which Satan has prepared to fit every case. For our sakes, Christ, the majesty of heaven, became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. But how few appreciate the sacrifice. In these words, the Lord points out the only way for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. Go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, those who are in need of temporal and spiritual food, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Matthew 19, verse 21. Did not Christ know what a struggle that ruler would have? He did, and as soon as he should consent to place his feet in the footsteps of his Lord, then, through the grace given him, the way would be made easy. This is the course all must pursue to obtain the prize of a home in God's kingdom, a possession that will never pass away. Jesus knows what your besetting sin is, just as well as he knew what was the danger and peril of the ruler's losing life, eternal life. He knew that the amputation must be made to save his soul from selfish indulgences and the sure result of transgression. Selfishness is a great sin. The truth of God must be the truth to cut this out of the character, else there is no hope for life eternal.
The prize which Jesus presented was valuable beyond our computation, and to obtain it, earnest, untiring, persevering efforts must be made. Efforts proportionate to the value of the object to be won, else there will be a decided failure. Christ says, "Withdraw your heart from your love for your possessions. Take up the cross and follow me." This is Christ's close and searching test. "Then follow me, and ye shall have treasure in heaven, an enduring sustenance that will be yours through eternal ages." What a glorious offer! Will you refuse the terms of God? Will you say, "Heaven is a great way off, the world is close at hand"? Jesus loved the young ruler, but he must point out the idol which he cherished, for this would be his loss of heaven. His only hope was in the remedy described. "And Jesus looked round about, and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Mark 10, verse 23 to 27. The very same danger threatens the sons of our beloved sister Wessels. These men are precious in the sight of God, but if they suppose that in following their own ideas and doing as they please, they will finally secure the precious life which runs parallel with the life of God, they will be terribly disappointed. These brothers have invested in the cause in various lines and are ready to do something yet, provided they can do it in their own way. This is Brother Peter's great opportunity of doing good and investing his means where the blessing of the Lord can cause it to accumulate. A model home. Women have need of great patience before they are qualified to become mothers. God has ordained that they shall be fitted for this work. The work of the mother becomes infinite through her connection with Christ. It is beyond understanding. Woman's office is sacred. The presence of Jesus is needed in the home, for the mother's ministries of love may shape the home into a Bethel. The husband and the wife are to cooperate. What a world we would have if all mothers would consecrate themselves on the altar of God and would consecrate their offspring to God, both before and after its birth. The presence of Christ alone can make men and women happy. All the common waters of life Christ can turn into the wine of heaven. The home then becomes as an Eden of bliss, the family a beautiful symbol of the family in heaven. The Christian's conflict. Between Christians and worldlings, there will be a perpetual conflict on this earth. For this reason, we have need of eternal vigilance. We are called to work while it is day, for the night cometh in which no man can work. The Lord knows how weak we are. He knows that our infirmities are numerous. Heavenly agencies have been set to work for the purpose of enlightening ignorance and overpowering the sinfulness of the world and surrounding the people of God with an element of light and loveliness. Down along the lines to our time come the words of encouragement. "Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." John 16, verse 33. The battle, invisible to mortal eyes, is going on, and if we are in agreement with God, we may triumphantly exclaim, "Because he lives, I shall live also."
John 14, verse 19. The teacher's work. Teachers are to be laborers together with God in promoting and carrying forward the work which Christ, by his own example, has taught them to do. They are to be indeed the light of the world, because they manifest those gracious attributes revealed in the character and work of Christ, which will enrich and beautify their own lives as Christ's disciples. What a solemn, sacred, important work is this endeavor to represent Christ's character and His Spirit to our world. This is the privilege of every principal and of every teacher connected with Him in His work of educating our youth. In this work of educating, training, and disciplining the minds of youth, they must be under the inspiring and assuring conviction that they are indeed wearing the yoke of Christ and carrying His burdens. Trials will be met in this work. Discouragements will press in upon the soul as teachers see that their labors are not always appreciated. Satan will exercise his power over them in temptations, in discouragements, in afflictions of bodily infirmities, hoping that he can cause them to murmur against God and close their understanding to His goodness, His mercy, and His love, and the exceeding weight of glory that is the reward of the overcomer. But God is leading those souls to more perfect confidence in their Heavenly Father. His eye is upon them every moment, and if they will lift their cry to Him in faith, if they will stay their souls upon Him in their adversity and perplexities, the Lord will bring them forth as gold purified. The Lord Jesus has said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13, verse 5. God may permit a train of circumstances to come that they might flee to the stronghold, urging their faith to the throne of God amid the thick clouds of darkness. For even here His presence dwells concealed. He is ever ready to deliver all that trust in Him. Gained in such a way, the victory will be more complete, the triumph more sure, for the tried, sore-pressed, and afflicted one has said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." Job 13, verse 15. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither fruit be in the vine, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Habakkuk 3, verse 17-18.